It is a truth universally acknowledged that if left unchecked, your kids' bedtime routines will just get longer and longer. At least it is in my household. One day this past week, I was at the very end of the bedtime routine. We had told the stories, we'd gone to the bathroom, we'd had the water, we'd given hugs and kisses and prayers and more hugs and kisses, and I got up to leave. I was ready to be done. And one kid pipes up with complete sincerity, "Mommy, why did Jesus have to die?" Nighttime seems to bring up big questions sometimes. Things get still and big thoughts awaken. Things that hide in daylight come out at night. And people, too, like Nicodemus, the wealthy and prominent and well-educated Jewish leader who seeks out Jesus at night for the conversation we catch at the end of that we catch the end of it in John 3 that we have printed for us today. And the amazing thing about their conversation and John's comments on it is that the message of John 3 is both profound enough to challenge this spiritual leader and simple enough to share in a bedtime conversation with a child. If you're wondering how I responded to my kid, I did not think of John 3:16 in the moment, but it was something like this. That is a big question, and we can talk more about it tomorrow. But the short answer is, Jesus died to rescue us because he loves us so much. That is a truth we never really grow out of as Christians. It is so simple and yet so profound. Jesus came to rescue us because he loves us so much. This morning, let's take a deeper look at what John 3 teaches us about the nature of Jesus' rescue mission, its simplicity and its depth. First, in verse 14, we see Jesus came to rescue us because sin is deadly. It's not really in vogue to talk about sin in our culture, and sometimes even in the church, we rush to, no, don't feel bad. But in the Bible, sin is a serious condition. It's not just a quirk or a foible. It's not just something we resolve by accepting ourselves. It is a deadly disease, and none of us are free from its contagion. The truth in Scripture is that there are some things that we should feel bad about. And at the same time, human beings are made in the image of God and of infinite worth. So we don't talk about sin because we're worthless, but because we're worth so very much. Jesus is a bit like God's intervention for a world in danger of death. You only throw an intervention when it's serious and when it's someone you really care about. Jesus, in this verse, points to Numbers 21 to show Nicodemus what it's necessary for him to do. Numbers 21 is an odd passage, right? Israel has been in the wilderness a long time. They've had constant, miraculous provision, and they've complained about it every step of the way. The pattern is God provides, Israel sins, God judges, Israel repents, God saves, repeat. And in this portion of the scripture, the people's sin of rebellion has deadly consequences. There's fiery serpents that bring death to the camp. This is literally one of my nightmares. They cry out, and Moses creates this bronze serpent, places it on a pole, lifts it as a sign for them to turn to God. It's not a magic anything. It's a sign. Turn to God and be saved. Everyone who looks up, God heals. And Jesus says, I will be lifted up like that. I will bring rescue from the deadly plague of sin on the cross. My cross will become the sign of salvation. Look up and be saved. Not only does Jesus bring rescue, Jesus takes the judgment for sin on himself. He doesn't come and slay the evildoers or send the serpents into the camp anymore. He comes and is slain on our behalf. The cross is a sign of death and death's antidote. All who believe in me, who look up at me and my cross, will not perish. St. Augustine writes about this passage and compares Jesus to a doctor offering healing. He writes, "As far as it lies in the power of the physician, he's come to heal the sick. Whoever does not observe his orders destroys himself." Sin is deadly to us and the whole world. And Jesus has the remedy and freely offers it. He came to rescue us from this deadly threat, so simple and so profound. Second, Jesus came to rescue us because of God's great, great love for us. Here we are again at John 3:16. It's John's commentary on Jesus' words, and it's a classic for a reason. We often hear it, and I think I actually told it kind of this way to my kid in the moment, oops, as God loved us so much, quantity of love. And that's true, but the wording here is more about the way in which God loved, that God loved the world in this way. It's a showing, not a telling. God shows his love in this. He loved the world through sending the Son to rescue us. This translation, one and only, or you probably, maybe you memorized it, only begotten Son. I think that's how I memorized it. It refers to something that's totally unique and precious, one of a kind. It's sort of like, imagine you have a family heirloom, like maybe a ring that was passed down from generation to generation. It's worth something, it's worth a lot, simply because it's made of stuff, right? Gold and gems, it's precious in that capacity, but it's worth more to you because it's been handed down in your family. You could buy another ring, but you could never replace that ring. That is a little bit of what John is getting at here. Jesus as the one and only Son of the Father, irreplaceable, beloved. That is what God gave for us and for the whole world. That is the way in which he loves us. It is because God loves us so much, he doesn't want us to remain mired in our sins. It's because of God's great love for us that he doesn't want us to remain apart from him, which is not just something neutral, but is death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. God loves us and wants us to share his life with him. Eternal life, this is another term that we hear and we easily misunderstand. Because again, it's not primarily about quantity. It's not about living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's about quality. Experiencing the type of life, even now, that those in Christ will experience with him forevermore. It's about experiencing the very life of God, who John tells us has life in himself. John writes, "This is eternal life, that we know God the Father and Jesus the Son, whom he has sent." Life is found only in relationship with this triune God. Eternal life is the kind of life we were made for on earth, as it is in heaven. Imagine for a second that you lived your life trying to get enough water just through what you eat, right? We can get some water through things that we eat, spinach, watermelon. Soup doesn't count because you add water, lots of fruit. You'd have to eat a lot of stuff that way. You might be able to live a while that way, but you would always be thirsty. Now imagine you've been living that way, and then someone offers you a big glass of pure ice cold water. That is what Jesus offers. That is eternal life, the water of life that we were made for. God loves us by sending the Son to rescue us so we can experience the life we were made for, the life of the triune God who is love himself. God loves us by sending his priceless Son to rescue us, by offering himself for us. So simple and so profound. Third, Jesus came to rescue us from sin, not to judge us for sin. Verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This word condemn is one that's often translated judge. It's actually a word that crisis comes from. It's related to that. And it's a word that's all over this little passage. God did not send his Son to judge the world. Whoever believes in him is not judged. Whoever does not believe is judged already. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Now, this is a tricky word for us. Nobody wants to feel judged. And yet, we want to determine what's right and wrong in the world. We want to live rightly and make moral judgments. There's times where it seems like Jesus does judge. In John chapter 2, right before this, Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple. There's a little judgment happening there. And yet he also says, judge not, lest you be judged. So how do we put these things together? What's going on here? This word judge or condemn, it refers to something along the lines of coming to a conclusion on something and you're ready to decide. So it's like you've thought about something, you've weighed both sides of it, you decided and you're ready to act. Let's say, as a small example, choosing a lunch restaurant. Could go to Tacos El Norte or the Mean Wiener. There's pluses and minuses to both. You've thought it through thoroughly. You've decided we're going to the Mean Wiener. You're ready to go. You've judged. You've made up your mind, and that's it. Case closed. It's like a judge who has heard everything and is ready to declare the sentence on the guilty party. Jesus did not come to close the books on humanity or on any human being. He didn't come to declare a sentence or a punishment for wrongdoing. He came offering pardon and rescue. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, writes on this passage, if Jesus had come for judgment, there would have at least been a reason for not receiving him, because one who is conscious of his crimes naturally avoids the judge. But criminals practically run to meet one who brings them pardon. Now, Jesus will come again to judge, to close the books. But in the meantime, he is offering pardon to erase our debt, to cancel the sentence, to set us free. So many people, and even those who follow Jesus, shrink back from him and others because we fear punishment and condemnation for who we are or what we've done. And yet, in the eyes of our Savior, there is only love and grace and pardon and abundant life. Why would we not run to him? Jesus came to rescue us, not to condemn us. This is so simple and yet so profound. And finally, Jesus came to rescue all of us. Two meanings for this, for me. All of us, everyone who believes and does the truth. Part of why Nicodemus gets confused earlier when Jesus starts to talk about needing to be born again is because Nicodemus knew he was a faithful member of Israel, a faithful Jewish person. He would not have thought about the people of Israel needing to be born again. But Jesus says, spiritual rebirth is for everyone. God loves the whole world, the cosmos, not just Israel, everyone. It was a radical message then as well as now, that no one country or ethnicity has any kind of exclusive rights to God. Jesus came to rescue all who turn to him, all of us, the whole world. And Jesus came to rescue all of us. I don't know how to do this without making a hand motion. All of us, meaning not just parts of us or bits and pieces, not just how I think, but not how I act, not just my Sundays, but not my work life. For me, it's kind of intertwined, but you know what I mean. And in particular, not just human souls, but not just human souls, but not human beings. And I think we need this reminder when we read John 3, because it's a favorite passage for American evangelicals, which, like it or not, is part of our spiritual legacy here. American evangelicalism tends to place strong emphasis on otherworldly salvation, on the good news being you can be born again in your soul. And that's our job. Our job is to save souls for heaven. Now, we do need to be born again, born from above. We do need spiritual life and rebirth through the Holy Spirit. And being born again, like being born physically, is only the beginning of our story. As Paul writes, we are saved by grace through faith and created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which really shouldn't surprise us, given that that's also what Jesus did. There is a bit of history to this focus on souls at the expense of good works in our country. And it's a difficult history, because it turns out that it is morally problematic to both enslave human beings and proclaim freedom in Christ. At the beginning, masters were afraid that if they evangelized those they enslaved, it would mean they'd either have to free them or that they would empower them to revolt. But the clergy. Oh, the clergy. So helpfully found ways to combine spiritual equality with temporal inequality. It turns out that if you can make the gospel purely spiritual and only about the next life, you can keep your slaves and convince them this is just their cross to bear with Jesus. Sometimes even those who claim Christ love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. A far better picture of what Jesus came to do, rescue all of us, is seen in the life of Mary MacLeod Bethune, a woman born in 1875 as the 15th of 17 children, born to parents who had been enslaved. She grew up in the Jim Crow South, and in what I'm sure was a segregated congregation, she encountered the words of Jesus, and she writes this. My teacher had a box of Bibles and texts, and she gave me one of each for my very own. That same day, the teacher opened the Bible to John 3:16 and read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." With these words, the scales fell from my eyes and the light came flooding in. My sense of inferiority, my fear of handicaps, dropped away. "Whosoever," it said. No Jew nor Gentile, no Catholic nor Protestant, no black nor white, just whosoever. It meant that I, a humble Negro girl, had just as much chance as anybody in the sight and love of God. These words stored up a battery of faith and confidence and determination in my heart, which has not failed me to this day. Thanks be to God. Mary MacLeod Bethune went on to advocate tirelessly for the education, including spiritual education, and the well-being and enfranchisement of her fellow African Americans. Her work, sparked by this inner conversion, transformation. Her work participated in the mission of God in Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin within and sin without, to rescue all of us and all of us. It is so simple and so profound. Jesus came to rescue us because he loves us so much. I was just thinking about, you know, I gave her the short answer. I haven't returned yet to the longer answer. Sermons are kind of like that too. You can only say so much. There's more conversation to be had. And yet the truth is, Jesus came to rescue us because he loves us so much. And he invites us to believe in his name, to be all in with him and with the people of God, to allow the light of his love to scatter the darkness from within and without, to receive him at his table, to look up and be saved. This is a truth we never outgrow. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.